Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. At the end of our study tonight, we'll have a congregational prayer time. I'll explain that, but you can be thinking about what the Lord's putting on your heart to pray for, or who to pray for. We're going through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, kind of in an in-depth way. We have been studying the letters to the seven churches. We're in chapter 3. We're beginning the letter to the church at Philadelphia. We're going to look at verses 7, 8, and 9 of that chapter in a message that I've titled, Getting Your Faith in the Door. Do you know the nickname for Clovis? How many of you, raise your hand if you know the nickname for the city of Clovis. It hangs over the boulevard there, Clovis Avenue, as you're going through. Okay, one of you. Gateway to the Sierra. And by the way, it is the Sierra and never the Sierras. I just feel like I have to tell you that. The Sierras is not proper, so it's always the Sierra Mountain Range. Calvary Chapel of the Sierra. Sierras doesn't exist in the Spanish language. Hey, we're multifaceted here. I don't want anybody making fun of you. I've had to repent several times of that. Several other California cities claim to be a gateway somewhere. Antioch, gateway to the Delta. Coachella is the gateway to the Salton Sea. There's something for you. Daly City, gateway to the peninsula. Marysville is gateway to the gold fields. Merced, you should know this. Gateway to Yosemite, that's correct. Afterwards, I'd like your best guess as to what Hanford should be. I have one, but we'll talk about it. The first century city of Philadelphia was a sort of gateway city. According to William Ramsey, it was founded because its geographic location made it ideal, and I quote, to make it a center of the Greco-Asiatic civilization and a means of spreading the Greek language and manners in the eastern parts of Lydia and Phrygia. And so they wanted to spread the Greek language and culture, and so they established the city of Philadelphia because of its location in order to do that. So it was a gateway that they hoped would open up the world to these things. Now, Jesus saw Philadelphia as another kind of gateway, or to be more precise, we'll see a doorway. He told the believers in Philadelphia that he had the key of David, and he was using it to open a door of service. Staying with the metaphor, Jesus promised in verse 12 to make them pillars in the temple of God in the future heavenly city of New Jerusalem. And so they're on earth serving the Lord, spreading his gospel through that open door, and one day they would, for their faithful service, be pillars in the temple of God in the New Jerusalem. Now, the believers in Philly had a door of service open before them. They needed, though, encouragement to go through the door by faith, to get their faith through the door, despite the opposition they faced. And so that's what this letter is really about. Whether it is opposition or apathy on the other end, or something in between, we always need encouragement to go through the doors the Lord has opened before us. And so let's look at Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. Angel means messenger. It sounds strange to us, but the first century church would immediately recognize this term angel. It was borrowed from the organization of Jewish synagogues, one of whose officers was called the messenger or the angel. Here's a quote from the American Tract Society Bible Dictionary. The stated office bearers in every synagogue were first the archisynagogus. I'm glad I'm not that guy. Or the ruler of the synagogue who regulated all its concerns and granted permission to address the assembly. Of these, there were three in each synagogue. The second office bearer was the angel of the synagogue or minister of the congregation who prayed and preached. The service of the synagogue was as follows. The people being seated, the angel of the synagogue ascended the pulpit and offered up the public prayers, the people rising from their seats and standing in a posture of deep devotion. The last part of the service was the expounding of the scriptures and the preaching from them to the people. And so that is the context of that strange phrase, the angel of the church. In our case, in their case, it would be the pastor of that church, and in this case, Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, as you well know, means brotherly love. It's an apt name for a church that is being encouraged to spread the gospel. It is because of a pure and godly spiritual love for lost mankind that believers share with the lost the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I liked what the Cantor brothers were talking about, the fear of judgment that motivates Muslims and many in other religions, as opposed to the absolutely unique love of God through Jesus Christ. And once you become a Christian, you just look at other people differently, don't you? You see them as lost sinners on their way to a Christless eternity, doomed to hell, and you can't help but want to at least share with them. You know, people, they don't like you to share with them. Why are you always pushing your religion, that kind of a thing? And I mean, we have laws about first responders. I mean, if you're the first person that sees an accident, stop and render aid. On a physical level, how much more on a spiritual level? I mean, the consequences and the stakes are so much higher. And so we have a real love for people, and that's what this church was all about. Jesus had given them an open door to share and spread the gospel, and he was encouraging them to continue against opposition. Now, Jesus described himself in this letter as he who is holy, he who is true. Holy simply means set apart. True means genuine or real. In the context of the letter, Jesus is reminding them and us that he was set apart from eternity past to come to earth as heaven's missionary to show mankind what is genuine and real about God. It may sound trite, you've probably heard it a million times, but there's a sense in which you can understand Jesus as a missionary from heaven. He came from heaven to earth, and he reveals the truth about God to us. God, in times past, has spoken through his prophets, but has now revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, we learn in the book of Hebrews. And if you want to know what God is like, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the best way to learn that is to look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, because he is God in human flesh. That is what God is like. He is humble, he is loving, he is kind, he is merciful, he is all the things that Jesus is, with all of the more than 700 names and titles of Jesus Christ that don't even begin to exhaust his glory. Jesus says he has the key of David. It's one of the more than 800 references in the book of the Revelation to something in the Old Testament. In this case, it's a section of Isaiah chapter 22, verses 19 through 24. In the Isaiah passage, an unfaithful steward of King Hezekiah, a man named Shebna, is being replaced by a faithful steward, a man named Eliakim. The steward of the king wore over his shoulder as a uniform symbol a large key on a chain. It symbolized that he had the power to grant access to the king. These stewards that you read about in Scripture, very powerful men. You had to go through them to get to the king. And in this case, there was a change of stewardship from an unfaithful steward to a faithful one. The readers and listeners and hearers in the first century would know of this verse in Isaiah 22, and it would minister to them, because prophetically it speaks of the nation of Israel in her mission and the church in its mission. Israel proved unfaithful in that the nation rejected Jesus Christ. We forget, because we just forget, that Israel was charged with bringing the knowledge of God to all the nations of the world. We see Israel mostly in the first century sense of the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, those guys that were all inward, introspective, that hated the Gentile world, that were oppressed by the Gentile world. And we don't see Israel evangelistically. We don't see them caring even about the souls of other individuals. If a Gentile wanted to convert, they wouldn't stop you, although they had all kinds of rules and regulations about it. But there's no sense of outreach, you know, in that sense. And yet the Old Testament is all about God revealing himself through that tiny nation to the rest of the world, and them being missionary and them being evangelistic. And so they had lost that. And so Israel, because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, they have been replaced for a time by the church. Now the church, comprised of saved Gentiles and saved Jews, we are currently the Lord's faithful steward. We are the ones who live in the age in which Christians have the commission to grant access to the King. And that's really what you're doing when you're sharing the Lord, saying, hey, we know the King. We know the Creator of heaven and earth, the Savior of all mankind, and we can share with you how you can know him too. This is Jesus. At one point he told the disciples that they had the power on earth to forgive sins. And what he meant by that is you have the power to declare to men that their sins can be forgiven and to share the good news that Jesus has died for them and rose from the dead that they might live forever. And so that's our stewardship. And for a time we've replaced the nation of Israel. God is not through with unfaithful Israel. Notice this is still the key of David. It isn't the key of Peter or of some New Testament character. It's the key of David. And so it's the same mission, and it's all a part of the same movement, only we have the key right now. David was unconditionally promised that he and his physical descendants, the Jews, would have a literal kingdom forever. For a time, God has set aside Israel, but he will shortly take up dealing with her again. I can't stress to you how important it is in so many areas that we keep Israel and the church distinct. And one of the most important reasons is if God doesn't have to keep his promises to Israel, then he doesn't have to keep his promises to you. And he would not be a faithful God. And so there are promises that are in the Bible that are conditional promises. If you do this, God will do something on your behalf. Many promises, thankfully, are unconditional promises. And God's promises to the nation of Israel that there will always be a king of the line of David, that he will rule over the whole earth, etc., etc., those are unconditional promises. And so God has a plan for Israel set aside for a time because of their rebellion and disobedience. The church is filling that void. We are the stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, as those stewards, have open doors of ministry for us, granted for us to walk through. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul puts it like this. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, he said, meanwhile, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul used this same imagery that Jesus is talking about in Revelation, a door being opened through which you could walk and preach the gospel. If you want to be very specific and technical, the door is the opportunity to share and spread the gospel with non-believers. It's a door of mission work. It's a door of evangelism. Now, we popularly expand the door to include other aspects of our walk with Jesus. We talk about God opening or closing doors of employment, opening or closing doors in terms of where we go to school or of church programs, etc. It's part of our culture. People out in the world talk about open doors and closed doors. Christians do it more. And probably, you know, if there's a door meter in heaven, you've probably said it 100 times already if you've been a Christian. You know, that God, you know, God opened a door for you to get this new job, or he closed a door for you in this other area. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with using the analogy as long as we keep our hearts set serving the Lord and being in the place where he can best use us to reveal his love and grace to others. If God opens up a door for us in any of those areas, it's not just for us. It's to bring us to a place where God can use us to minister to others. And this is the attitude we should have. This coming Sunday, we're going to look at Paul the Apostle He's taken a cruise, basically. He's cruising all over the Mediterranean, trying to get down to Jerusalem. But when he gets to these various cities, he doesn't go to any of the landmarks. He doesn't go to any of the seven wonders of the world. He goes to the one landmark that means something to him, the cross of Jesus Christ. And by that, he finds the Christians, because he wants to be with them. And so Paul understood that his life was all about God opening doors so that wherever he was, he could serve the Lord. And so we can talk about open doors and closed doors, and that's valid as long as we understand that God wants us in certain places so that we can minister. And Jesus then said, "He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." This is a strong statement of God's sovereignty in leading individual Christians and his church. There may be closed doors of service we want to walk through. There may be open doors of service we do not want to walk through. It's not our call. We must learn to discover and follow God's leading. Verse 8, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." The Lord knows your works. It means at least two things. He is certainly familiar with what you are doing to serve him with and through your life. But he also knows the works he has set before you to discover, and those works that he has not set before you to pursue. And so the Lord, remember, he's saying, "I've opened a door and I want you to walk through it." They're hesitating, we'll see in a minute, because of opposition. He says, "I know your works. They're the works that I have ordained for you to discover, and you discover them by going through open doors and not breaking down closed doors." So I want to especially emphasize that second meaning. The Lord has a path for you, a course for you, as we saw last Sunday, a custom-designed course. One of the ways he moves you along his course for your life is by opening and closing doors of opportunity. Trust him and try to see the open door set before you that no one can shut. How do you see it? What special goggles or glasses do you need? How many of you saw the first movie, the National Treasure movie? Remember there were some fancy goggles towards the end, weren't there? You had to read the Declaration of Independence by, you know, standing on his head wearing goggles or something like that. But he had these special glasses. So what do we need to see the open door? Well, before you can see it, there are three prerequisites, and they've been given to us in verse 8. He says, first, you must have a little strength. Now, this has been interpreted to mean that the fellowship was small, perhaps with few physical resources, as if God was saying, "You're small, you have nothing really going for you, but that's okay." And that's certainly probably true. But I see in it a hint of something else. When I am aware that in and of myself I have only little strength, then I can believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I am weak, then I am strong. And so the first real prerequisite is a dependence upon God the Holy Spirit. It's an understanding that if left to myself, I would go through the wrong doors, or I would not go through the right doors. And so I have to depend totally on the Lord and realize that I have little strength. Next, I must have, he says, kept God's word. That means I must hold fast to the authority and inspiration of God's word. It must be my only rule of life and godliness. Now, we don't have a real problem with that. And every time I say that, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, to people who, well, of course, how else would you live except by the authority and inspiration of Scripture? But you have to understand, we are more and more becoming a minority, even among professing Christians. In every generation, there is a battle for the Bible, and there are those who move away from inspiration, inerrancy, and therefore the authority of Scripture. And they're in our culture, they're in our community, and more we are seen as narrow-minded kind of idiots for believing that every word of God is the word of God. And so there's a battle. And whether we wage that battle on a doctrinal level or on a personal level when we know what we ought to do but still don't do it, we are those who must have kept God's word in the sense that ultimately I'm going to do it because it is God's word. And I have a fear of the Lord, and he's told me what to do, and I'm going to do it. And then third, I must have not denied Jesus' name. This means probably that my behavior has not brought any discredit to the wonderful name of Jesus. Not certainly it means that I don't apostatize and, you know, say that I don't believe in Jesus anymore, but that's obvious. It means something far more interesting to me, and that is that I care about how I behave so that no one will get the wrong impression of who Jesus is, and so that they will know that he is loving and kind and merciful and forgiving. Because I am the only Jesus a lot of people will see. They see and hear about a Jesus in the media or in movies or on television or in other venues through other religions and groups. But I want to not have denied the character of Jesus Christ. And so I want to be positioned to show people the Lord. Now, we can approach this as good advice on a daily basis. I humble myself to remember I have little strength, and so I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Then I anchor myself to the Word of God, and then I go out with the empowering of the Spirit and the example of the Word to reveal through my witness the person of Jesus. Then I am in a position to see the doors that are open and the doors that are closed. There's an obstacle to my seeing doors. It's opposition. It can come in many forms, but it will try to skew my vision. A lot of the opposition in Philadelphia came from the antagonism of the large Jewish population against the Christians. In verse 9 we read, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Jesus calls these first century Jews, those who say they are Jews and are not, they're the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is similar to what he told the group of Jews in the 8th chapter of John who accused him of being an illegitimate child. Physically, they were Jews, the blood descendants of Abraham, but spiritually, they were of their father, the devil. They were more like the devil than they were like Abraham. They were the devil's tool as he sought to use them to stamp out the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says here, "I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you." Now that sounds weird, and we receive it as sounding weird. And so let me quote John Gill, who says this: "The conversion of Jews is here intended. The worship here spoken of is not either a religious or civil worship of the church, for the church is not the object of worship, only before whom and as whose feet this worship shall be given to God in the most humble and hearty manner. The sense is that the convinced and converted Jews shall come to the church and in the most lowly and contrite manner acknowledge their former blindness, furious zeal, and violent hatred of Christians, and shall profess their faith in Christ, shall join themselves to the church, and partake of the ordinances of the gospel with them, and shall worship God and Jesus Christ their Lord and King in their presence and at their feet." And so whether this was a promise for that time in Philadelphia that many Jews would get saved, or whether it was a future promise, because we know that at the return of Jesus Christ, all Israel will be saved. The Lord is putting their opposition in perspective. He's saying, sure, the Jews are opposing you now, but I have a plan, I have a purpose, and their opposition should not stop you from walking through the door of ministry. Now, the believers at Philadelphia were hesitating, because otherwise he wouldn't speak of these open doors. In some cases, you see the open door or doors, but there can be opposition. It can even come from believers. And so you should expect opposition whenever and wherever you are serving the Lord. It's just something that comes with the territory. So what about those times where you don't see the open doors? Well, first of all, remember the specific application of this analogy is to the sharing and spreading of the gospel. It really has most to do with evangelism, or what we would call missions. We're the ones who apply it to other areas of our walk. With regard to evangelism, the Apostle Paul gives a good example of how to proceed when you don't see the open door. When we studied Acts 16, we saw he kept pressing forward, trying to share the gospel, and God kept hindering him and closing doors until he finally gave him the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." And then Paul went where he had opened that door. But as far as Paul was concerned, he was just going to go forward preaching the gospel, And if God didn't want him somewhere, he'd have to close the door. And so that's kind of the pattern in the New Testament. We shouldn't be sitting around waiting for a door to open. We should just keep trying to minister. And if God doesn't want us to be ministering, he'll shut the door. And then he'll eventually open a door and we'll see it. Now, what about those other areas of my walk where I really want to see which door is open? Where to work, where to go to school, those kinds of things. Well, I was thinking about this and trying to put it into perspective, and I remember there's a great scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, where they come upon the secret door to the mines of Moria. The door is carved in solid rock, and it can only be seen in moonlight or starlight. Once they see it, they need to speak the right word or words for the door to open and for them to go through it. And the inscription over the door reads in part, "Speak, friend, and enter." And they assume that there is some kind of a secret code or secret word or hidden language or lost word that they have to discover in order. And in the book, it's even better than the movie. And you know, they exhaust themselves trying to get this door to open until finally they figure out that it's literal. Just speak, friend, and you will enter. And so they just say the word for friend, and all of a sudden the door opens and they walk through. They made it harder than it was to see the door and to walk through the door. And I think that's what's on my heart tonight. We make it hard to see whether doors are open or closed, primarily because we let our own desires get in the way so often. I remember talking to a gentleman at the end of church many years ago, maybe 10 years ago. He had just gotten out of the Navy. And he came up and he was desperate, had a family, got out of the Navy. "Gene, I can't find work anywhere. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not asking for money, but I'm asking for prayer. There's just no work out there." And I was just really tore up. Then his wife came up, heard the tail end of the conversation, and she interjected very gently, I might add, but forcefully. At the same time, she said, "Well, Gene, let me tell you what he really means. He means he can't get a job flying an airplane right now. There are dozens of jobs that he's been offered, but none of them involve flying." And I said, is that true? And he goes, "Well, yeah." And I go, so there are doors. And if I was teaching this, I'd say, so you do have some doors that are open to you. And he would say, no. Because the only door, he had a tunnel vision. And I think sometimes we don't see the doors that God is opening and closing because we have tunnel vision. We see the doors we want to go through or the doors that we don't want to go through, and we have that focus. And I don't think it's really all that hard. If we are practicing the prerequisites we discussed earlier, we're going to be in a position to see open and close doors. Position is important, but so is a mindset. If our mind is set on serving the Lord in every area of our life, then the doors will open and close much easier. Amen? We're going to pray together. And by that I mean to encourage you. You don't have to pray for what we scroll through, but we'll scroll through some prayer requests on the PowerPoint. We like you, if you feel comfortable getting together with some of the folks around you or other people, get up and move around if you want and pray together. If you're uncomfortable praying with someone else, you're not going to be forced to do that. Nobody thinks you're any less spiritual for doing that. Just sit and pray quietly. But this is a time when we like to pray with each other and maybe one for another. You don't have to pray for what's up there. Ask for prayer if there's something going on in your life or, you know, that kind of a thing. I like to sit up in the front row, and if there's anybody here who would like to be prayed for specifically for something, I'll be available to do that. We'll do this for about 10 minutes till about 5 after 8, and then we'll finish out the night with worship till about 8:15. All right, so let's pray together.